This morning we return to our studies in the Gospels. We begin to look at the account that Matthew gives of that portion of the greater Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus that's recorded for us in chapter 11 of his Gospel. Now, verse 1 of Matthew 11 gives us one of the patented Matthean statements in Matthew's Gospel that is transitional. Usually it comes at the end, in fact always it seems to come to the end, of a speech or a sermon or a discourse, some teaching that Jesus gives on a subject, and it leads then into some narrative of things that Jesus did. And so you have, for instance, at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, or it being said in Matthew 7, verse 26, that when Jesus finished these sayings, that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And again, you see the same thing here in verse 1. When Jesus had finished, not his sayings this time, but instructing his 12 disciples. So when Jesus had finished his sayings, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Something similar is found at the end of chapter 13. You have that long section of Jesus speaking parables. And it says in verse 53, at the end of that section, when Jesus had finished these parables. So you see it? When Jesus finished these sayings, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, when Jesus had finished these parables. Also at the end of chapter 18, there's a long sermon, an instruction, that in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea. And then one final one is at the end of the Olivet Discourse, that discourse about prophecy that's found in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, and 26 and verse 1 begins, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. See here it repeated? When Jesus had finished these sayings, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, when Jesus had finished teaching these parables, when Jesus had finished these sayings, when Jesus had finished these sayings, comes at the end of instruction. And it leads into a break in which now, no longer is there a sermon or instruction, there is a narrative of things that Jesus did. Verses chapters 8 and 9 gave a narrative of miracles that Jesus had performed. And now in chapter 11, we have another series of events that Matthew narrates into chapter 12. And when you think of the commonalities of the things that are expressed in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you see that in increasing degrees there are questions, there are doubts, there are evidences of unbelief, and evidences of opposition and persecution. So in an increasing way, there are arguments being presented, first by John the Baptist, an unlikely source of such an objection, then the cities in which Jesus did most of his mighty works. They did not believe in him. And then there are the scribes and Pharisees that begin to contest the things that he's doing on the Sabbath day. And then finally, they're coming at him wholesale with the decry that he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So growing opposition is the theme of these passages, where Jesus is either misunderstood, or there is uncertainties about him, unbelief in him, opposition to his words and his works. That's what we find in this portion of this Gospel. In chapters 8 and 9, you see a little bit of questioning. This man declares that he can forgive sins. That was in the instant of the healing of the man who let down by the roof on the bed, the paralytic man. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And of course that caused problems to be raised. Well, this gets increased in these chapters. And it's sort of fitting that this would happen, because in chapter 10, when Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples about mission, the missions he's going to send them upon, you remember how much it was emphasized that what they were going to face was opposition. He says, I send you forth as what? sheep in the midst of wolves. He tells them that they are going to deliver you over to the courts. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my namesake. Brother will deliver brother over death to death. His father will deliver up his child. Children will rise up against parents and put them to death. And he concludes by saying, you will be hated by all men for my namesake. Dismal picture of the persecution, opposition, and afflictions that awaited his disciples. And Jesus makes it clear that as my disciples, you're not above your teacher. He says, as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well, up to this point, the persecution that Jesus experienced was minimal. But now it begins to increase. Now it begins to be in fuller measure, and the disciples can now see not just what Jesus told them they will need to do when they experience persecution. They can look and see exactly how Jesus responded to opposition, how Jesus answered his critics, how Jesus faced slander and misunderstanding and confusion and hatred and all manner of evil that people would say against him falsely. And they know from his example how they were to face persecutions as well. Now, at the head of this account that Matthew gives of growing unbelief, growing opposition to Jesus, he places this matter of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist himself had questions, concerns, uncertainties, I'm going to call them anxieties, about the Lord Jesus. And the reason I'm going to call them anxieties is because I'm going to divide the passage up just in this way. John's anxieties and Jesus' answer to his anxieties. We have set before us the reality of the anxieties that John had while he was in prison, and then how Jesus answers the anxieties expressed by these disciples that John sends to him, asking the questions that they raise. Now, this is an incident. Let me read it first of all to you. It says in verse 2, now when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now these are words, I think they're guaranteed to cause shock and alarm and consternation in about the minds of 99% of the people who are Christians, who love God's word, and hear these words. Is there consternation in this assembly this morning? Are you a bit confused how it would be that John the Baptist would have these doubts? That John the Baptist would have these questions about the identity of the Lord Jesus? Is anybody concerned? Is anybody a bit flummoxed over this? I'm getting blank looks, so I don't know. I should ask you, who'd like to come up here and explain it? Why it would be. I'm telling you, you should be flummoxed. You should have consternation. You should have a great sense of shock. How can it be that John the Baptist, this mighty man of God, this mighty prophet of God, this man who had such clear, eloquent, confident, spirit-driven witness about Jesus, how can this man ask these questions? I say it's shocking. Hope you feel something of the weight of the shock. In fact, it's a matter so shocking, probably should ask you to say, how shocking is it? Well, it's a matter so shocking that the older commentators on this portion of Holy Scripture, you know how they tend to explain these words? They tend to explain it as it not being John's question at all. That what John is doing, he's sending his disciples to Jesus because they are the ones with the anxieties. They are the ones having these concerns. They are the ones having these questions about Jesus' identity. Of course, John is sitting in the prison, and he's totally confident. He knows who Jesus is, and he's not having anxieties or uncertainties at all. Are the old commentators right? I don't think so. You know the big problem with that view? Is the text itself. The text itself makes John the subject of all of these verbs going on. It's John who hears in prison about the deeds of the Christ. It's John who sent word by his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" These are John's words. He's put in the mouths of his disciples because John is not sure. John has become uncertain. John is filled with anxiety in this prison. And it's Jesus who says to the disciples of John, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." It's John's problem. That's an issue. But how can this be? John knew who Jesus was, didn't he? It's John who, when Jesus came out to the Jordan to be baptized of him, prevented Jesus at first from submitting to his baptism by saying, "I have need to be baptized of you until you come to me." It's John who spoke the words, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." It's John who said, it was told him that on whomsoever he saw the Spirit descend, that this one would be the Christ. This one would be the Messiah. And John saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus in Jordan. It's John that said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." It's John who said, "He must increase, I must decrease." How could this man, who has spoken such words of witness, in fact, when you come into John's Gospel, he's the witness, not the baptizer. John is the witness. He's in the prologue. He's the one who's sent by God to bear witness to the light. How could this great man of faith, how could this great and faithful witness, raised up by God as the forerunner of the Messiah, as the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, how could that man have these kind of uncertainties? How could he, of all men, possess such anxieties about the identity of Jesus? Are you perplexed? I say you should be, unless you've read some good commentators that have given you some good answers to the question. How can we answer such a question? Well, perhaps we should go back to that very prologue I mentioned in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 1, verse 6. We're introduced to John the Baptist in John's Gospel. We read these words. John's Gospel says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John." Notice, he's a man. Not a Superman. Not an angel. Not a demigod. He's a man. A fallen son of Adam. A sinful man at his best. Now, many excellent qualities were possessed by John that Jesus himself celebrates in this very chapter that we read before. But perfection of understanding clearly is not one of them. He's a man. Men falter. Men are afflicted with anxieties and troubles and doubts and questions. Even when at sometimes we are so full with a sense of certainty. Doesn't mean it's always so. Consider that this man, but a man, a sinful man, is a man under great difficulties. He's an imprisoned man. He's a man in a dungeon. He's a man of great action. A man who's like the prophets of old. A man who dwelt in the wilderness. Who's now in a dungeon. The open heavens was where he lived and dwelt. And he had freedom to come and to go. To speak in the name of the Lord. To preach his word. And now he's confined to a dungeon. And he's been in this dungeon really since chapter 4 of this gospel. Because in chapter 4, when the Galilean ministry opened, in chapter 4 and verse 12,
we're told that now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So everything that Matthew's told us from chapter 4 on is going on while John is in jail. John is imprisoned. In a prison, your mind can begin to play tricks on you. You begin to wonder and question, where's the Lord in the midst of all of this? How is it that I'm here? Why isn't God doing anything? I'm His prophet. I'm one who's been set apart to be the forerunner of Messiah. And look at where I am. I'm in a prison. And this Messiah has come to open up the prison house and to deliver those in bondage. So he's a man. He's a man under affliction. He's a man in prison. But he's also an Old Testament man. He's an Old Testament man. Jesus makes that very, very clear. Of those that are born of women, there's not risen a greater one than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus speaks of the point of demarcation in the purposes of God, the point of which the Old Testament prophets spoke their words in anticipation of the kingdom to come. But John is part of that Old Testament time of anticipation. He's not part of the time of kingdom fulfillment. The kingdom does not come in power until Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends the throne of David in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, and sends forth the Holy Spirit. Then the kingdom comes, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. The kingdom comes as a kingdom not of meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. John is part of the old order, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He's not part of the new age. He's not part of the new creation. He's not part of the things that Jesus ultimately would come to do in resurrection, power, and glory, and ascension and exaltation to the Father's right hand. And so from that vantage point of Old Testament, you have Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is how Peter describes the prophets of the Old Testament. He speaks of the outcome of your faith being the salvation of your souls in verse 9, and says concerning this salvation in verse 10 of chapter 1. Peter says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they're Old Testament prophets. They're prophesying the future events of the grace that is to be yours. What did they do? He says they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person, that is who it is, what time, when it will be, the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. They wanted to know, who's this person we're talking about by the Spirit's illuminating power? What is the time when this person will come and bring in these things we're talking about in our prophecies? They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, that is, the Spirit predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Prophets not only were searching it diligently to figure this stuff out, but even angels couldn't figure it out. God's plan and purpose that was delivered to the prophets in many ways was simply a mystery waiting to be unfolded. A mystery waiting to be revealed. And it had not been fully revealed to John. And so as much as John understood, as much as he saw, there was also much he didn't see. Also much he did not understand. And now you need to picture him. Use your imagination for a minute. And picture him languishing in prison. Here's a man who's filled with expectations about the coming one that he believed Jesus was to be the one who would answer his yearnings, answer the expectations, the desires of his heart. Now he's in prison, and all he can know about is what's being said about him. And one thing's for certain, what John anticipated would occur was not happening. First of all, it was probably a real surprise that he himself was in a prison. Again, Isaiah 61 said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That's the language of Messiah. He's the Messiah anointed by God. The anointed one is going to engage in a work of liberation. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And instead of open prisons, the gates are closing in upon John. He's put into prison. He's bound for faithfulness to the truth of the law. It's not lawful for you, King Herod, to have that woman as your wife. Think of how he's in prison, not only thinking about how it could be that the age of Messiah is ushered in when prison houses are emptied, when liberation is for captives, and he's a captive, and he's bound for faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to God's law. Now think of the things he's hearing about Jesus, and how it perhaps squared with his own expectation of what the Messianic kingdom would be. Think of him in terms of his own identity as a spiritual man under a Nazarite vow. What did that mean for him? Well, that meant he was not a man who would partake of wine. He would be given to abstemious living, that is saying no to a lot of the things you'd like to engage in, people do. He would be abstaining. He would be fasting. Remember his disciples back in chapter 9. The disciples of John, we read in chapter 9 and verse 14. They came to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" There's a clear difference between John and his disciples and Jesus and his disciples with respect to spiritual practices. John was a Nazarite. He didn't eat or drink. He abstained. Jesus indulged to the point where he's called, as we're going to see later on in this chapter, a wine bibber and a glutton. No, he wasn't a wine bibber and a glutton, but yet he freely partook of those things. And maybe John's beginning to wonder, wait a minute. Does Jesus have the earmarks of a real Messiah when? I'm hearing the stuff that's going, they're not fasting, they're not seeming to keep what some of the traditions of the law have been. Again, I don't think it was so much the law, it was so much of Jewish practice and so much of Nazarenic vows. Jesus was not under that. But yet this would be a concern, don't you think, in his heart? He's in prison, wondering, how did I get here? Faithfulness to God, and yet I'm here. Jesus isn't doing anything to liberate captives, at least not here. He's not doing much in the way of keeping to a firm commitment to practices that, as a Nazarite, I give myself to. Why does not he? And then there's another matter. And that would be the matter that in John's message to Israel, it was a message, again, that had an Old Testament perspective to it. And that Old Testament perspective to it had a fulsome emphasis upon the reality that when Messiah would come, when the day of the Lord would come, the enemies of God would be crushed. It would be the day of the vengeance of our God. There would be a day of wrath, a day of judgment, the day of God dealing with his enemies. Remember John's message back in chapter 3. He speaks of Jesus, of the Messiah, the coming one, the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Back in verse 10, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." God's coming in a mission of falling trees that are not his own. There's going to be judgment that's going to come. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to winnow the grain, and he's going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the barn. That's the good grain. Those are the believers who will be brought into the safety of God's own banqueting house. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See the emphasis of John's message. It's a message that indulges largely this theme of divine wrath, of divine judgment. Remember, they went out to him, and his question to them was, "Who has warned you to flee what? The wrath to come." He didn't say, who's welcomed you to seek the mercy of God? He says, who's warned you to flee the wrath of God? Now, John's message certainly did highlight the incalculable blessings that the messianic reign would bring. But it was also heavily invested in the frightening judgment that would be brought upon the ungodly. And when he's in prison, in chapter 11, and verse 2 tells us, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, what was he hearing? He was hearing a message of blessings, a message of mercy, of one who stood before the multitude, saw them as sheep without a shepherd, said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers," who was seeking to bring people into his kingdom, offering them mercy and forgiveness and grace, healing their bodies, forgiving their sins, eating and drinking with sinners. He's hearing in prison much of mercy, but almost nothing about judgment. Where is the judgment of God? Messiah's going to be the one who will bring in not only the reign of grace, but judgment to the ungodly. And yet the ungodly seem to be in their positions of authority still. Remember Mary's Magnificat, where she said in the Magnificat that God is the God who will bring down the lofty and elevate the lowly. It wasn't happening. At least not outwardly, not materially. He's in constant jail. It was more than enough of things that John was hearing and not hearing about the works of the Messiah to give him pause. Surely enough for him to send his disciples with the message, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one that we've been expecting? Or shall we look for another?" Now, it's so interesting in my reading of the passage to see how Jesus responds. There's no self-defensiveness. There's no sense of how dare John. Doesn't he know? Shouldn't he understood? No. Jesus' response is simply to tell the disciples of John, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." And that's, you see, I read that still the way Luke has it. It's not see and hear. In Matthew's Gospel, go tell John what you hear and see. Tell him the message that you hear the Messiah proclaiming. Tell him of my message as well as of my miracles. There's a message of salvation that comes as a prior message to damnation. That before judgment, there's God's free offer of mercy. In a real sense, the judgment of God comes to those who turn their backs upon the mercy offered to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is inevitable, but it's not ultimate. It's not the priority. Maybe it is ultimate, in the sense it's going to happen. But it's not the priority. It's not the major thing that God has to say to people in Christ. In Christ, God comes offering mercy and salvation. He's the God who comes as Ezekiel came to Israel, saying, turn ye, why will you die? It's an offer of mercy of a God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. It's a message of repentance to offer sinners hope, to offer people salvation. He says, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come as the good physician. I've come as the one who comes to the sick who need a physician." And he comes to heal and to save and to renew and to restore and to reconcile. You see, even in the Old Testament, though it does emphasize judgment again and again and again, it's always interesting how it presents judgment. In the book of Isaiah, it presents it as God's strange work. It's God's work, yes, but it's a strange work. It's not the work that he desires to do. It's not the work that's the major thing that's in his heart. He wants to judge the wicked. It's mercy that is his delight. It's mercy that is his great joy. It's the great work of God to save sinners. It's the great work of God to declare his mercy to all who will turn to him in repentance and in faith. Judgment is not God's heart. It's the byproduct of human unbelief. But it's not where his heart is. He will judge, yes. But it's because of who he is as a just God. Not because he takes delight in judgment. Go tell John what you hear of a message of divine mercy. And go tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised up. As well as the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. And what Jesus is doing is basically he's putting together two passages in the Old Testament. One is the 61st chapter of Isaiah that we already read, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Messiah, upon the Anointed One, that he is to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's to bind up the brokenhearted. He's to preach good news to the poor. He's to preach the day of the Lord. And also the day of the vengeance of our God. There's the note of judgment that's found there. But it's a note of judgment that, interestingly enough, comes at the end of all of these statements about divine deliverance, divine mercy, divine healing, divine power that reconciles and recovers people and saves people and displays good to people. And the 35th chapter of Isaiah as well. Turn there to Isaiah chapter 35. Again, here's the picture of restoration. Here's the picture of what God will do in the days of Messiah. That the world that's been turned into a desert because of human sin and wickedness now becomes a garden once again. It's a picture again of the restoration of conditions of paradise, of the conditions of Eden. The wilderness, verse 1, and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and with singing. You have the verse 7, the burning sand shall become like a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Where there was once nothing fit for anything but animals of prey, now there's going to be reviving of inhabitable land, of blessings that will abound. And in that condition where blessings will come in this messianic reign, the word is spoken in the words of verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. There's judgment, isn't it? But it's in the midst of conditions of restoration and renewal and outpouring of blessing and of great good coming to a lost and fallen world. Yes, he will come with vengeance. He will come with recompense. But he will come and save you. That's the great overriding reality. He will come and save you. And in his saving work, here's what will be seen. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Jesus says, go tell John what you see and what you hear. You hear a message of God's salvation. You hear a message of good news. You hear a message of God's delight in sinners that repent and see what God's doing in healing and in restoring, in renewing, and in blessing. And John will get the message. The messianic reign has begun. Messiah has come. Are we to look for another? Think of what is said in John chapter 7. When Messiah comes, will he do more works than this man does? Will he do anything greater than this man does? You should simply be overwhelmed at Jesus. Overwhelmed at the things Jesus said, the things Jesus did. And once you get a sight of that, and how it's the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, you will know, and John will know, that he indeed is the one who is to come, and we're not to look for another. There is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. There is none other who can save. There is none other like the Lord Jesus. He and He only is the one we should look to, trust in, believe on, rejoice in, and trust as the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But then he also says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You've got to go back to Isaiah chapter 4, where Messiah is presented as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense that people stumble at. Unbelievers are going to stumble at him. But actually, it's in the context, it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh that's presented as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. It's Israel's God who becomes a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And the very fact that Jesus takes this language as found in the Old Testament concerning Yahweh, that people will be offended at Yahweh. People are going to stumble at Yahweh. People are not going to believe at Yahweh. And he could take that language and says, blessed is the one who's not stumbled by me, who's not offended by me, who will believe in me, is an indication again of Jesus' own assessment. It's not just messianic titles that belong to him, but titles that are nothing less than the enfleshment of Israel's God belongs to him as well. He's not only to be understood as the Messiah to come, but he's Yahweh come in human flesh. Blessed is the one who trusts in him, who believes in him. Now, brethren, as we conclude our consideration of John's anxiety, followed by Jesus' answer to John's anxiety, just a couple of things by way of practical application. See, John's failure in prison was not a failure of heart or of character. It was a failure of understanding. His heart was right with God. His yearnings were proper in desiring the honor of his God and the praise of his God. It's just he had an understanding that when Messiah comes, this is what's going to happen, and it's not exactly correct. It wasn't exactly how God was intending to fulfill his promises. And you see, it's the word of God that ministers well to people in that situation. Because John's not raising up barriers to God's word. He's asking for illumination from God's word. He's asking to help in seeing God's word more clearly so that he can receive the reality of God's workings in a heart that's not filled with anxiety, but a heart that's not filled with uncertainty, but a heart that's filled with certainty. Now, when our pride gets in the way of being receptive to the word of God, when our minds are made up, when we say, is this or nothing? It has to happen in my way of understanding, or it cannot happen at all. Then, in our own pride of our own heart, we become unteachable. We become unreachable. We become unwilling to bow the knee to the authority of Scripture. But John wasn't at that place. Jesus is going to tell him what you hear and what you see. And he'll get it. He'll know it. Because, again, his problem is not a problem of heart or character. It's just simply a failure of understanding. And folks, you and I know well what it is, that failures of understanding. For we become plagued in our own soul because we just can't figure out what's happening in our lives because we cannot see the end of it from what God's doing in our lives. And we just wonder, where is the Lord in the midst of this situation? It's not a question we doubt that he's here, or that he's wise, or that his word is adequate, or his grace is sufficient. It's just we need our hearts and minds refreshed in biblical instruction. Because we tend to lose sight of biblical realities that we've studied and learned, of things we've heard and things we've known. And sometimes just in the midst of life as it is in this world, our hearts become overwhelmed. And our minds become murky in having clarity as to what God's word says and what God's word means and what God is doing in the midst of our life situation. And you see what John's failure of understanding brought him to do? It's simply what
our failures of understanding ought to bring us to do is to go to Jesus. Is to appeal to Jesus. Is to bring to Jesus your anxieties. To bring to Him your concerns. To bring to Him your fears, your questions, your doubts. Or in John's case, get your friends to go to Jesus. Get them to go for you. To intercede for you. To bring you Jesus' words. And to bring to you Jesus' understanding. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord not only gives us direct access to His own presence, that we can come to Him in prayer, lay before Him our burdens and our needs, but He's also given us one another to support us and uphold us and to pray for us and to minister to us and to teach us and to guide us by your own life and by your own experience and by your own understandings of God's Word. And then when you go to Jesus and you have your friends go to Jesus and you're seeking Jesus for the answers, hear Him, hear His words. And how does He guide John? He doesn't guide John by reproaching him. He doesn't reproach him. He doesn't guide John by bringing him to be immersed in a sense of inadequacy and guilt. No. He brings the Word to John. He couches the very things that are happening in his life and ministry in scriptural language. Say, go to John. Bring him the Word. Bring him the things that you see in language that is from Isaiah. And he will understand. And he will know. And this Word will minister to him. Brethren, we need the Scriptures to guide us in the murky places of life, in the dark places of life. It's His Word that's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our pathway. It's the entrance of His words that give light and understanding to the simple. And we greatly err in the midst of our doubts and anxieties and questions when we allow ourselves to have a prayerless spirit and we allow ourselves to have a scriptural distance in our spirits. We need to come right to God's Word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and have God's Word minister to us. Have God's Word search us out. Have God's Word inform us and enlighten us and give us understanding and give us joy. It's the Word of the Lord that's perfect, converting the soul. It's the testimonies of the Lord that are wise. It gives light and understanding to God's people. It gives delight and it gives strength and it gives healing and it gives help and it gives hope and it gives nourishment and it gives everything that we need is bound up in the Word of the living God. And then also note that not only does Jesus not get defensive and not go distant and not refuse to talk to John or minister to John, but He ministers to John. But He also doesn't think poorly of John. In fact, just the opposite. At the very point when John is at rock bottom, at every point when he's expressing the fullness of the anxieties and the concerns and the doubts of his own heart, Jesus turns and begins to speak to the crowds concerning John. What a loser sitting in that jail doubting who I am. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He speaks well of him. He speaks well of him. And isn't that just like Jesus in the Scriptures, always speaking well of his people? I think of the 16th Psalm, which is really a messianic psalm. It will show me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In the midst of that reality of resurrection, life and glory fulfilled in Jesus our Lord, there's the words in which I believe Jesus says, as for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You wonder how Jesus views you as a Christian struggling, as a Christian doubting, as a Christian filled with anxieties and filled with fears, and you don't get it right and your judgments are wrong. But yet if your heart is right, it's not a question of the heart being right. It's a question that the mind is just not fully informed. Jesus views you as the excellent ones, in whom is His delight. He doesn't not despise us or demean us. He loves us. He nurtures us. He cherishes us. His concern is to bless us. Blessed are those who do not stumble. May God be pleased to not just fill our hearts with shock and amazement that John would experience such a thing, but to realize if it could happen to John, I shouldn't be surprised when it happens to me. And when it happens to me, isn't it good to follow John's path, to go to Jesus, to appeal to Jesus, to have friends appeal to Jesus for us, and then to hear the words of Jesus and find help and strengthening, refreshment and renewal to our souls. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in the scriptures this morning. We thank you for the example of this great man of God experiencing the very things that we so often are subject to. And Father, we do not just take comfort in the fact that misery abounds in a fallen world, but we do take comfort in the fact that you did not despise this man in his trouble, in his troubles, that you loved him and you lauded him, you praised him and you blessed him and you taught him and you refreshed him and you renewed him. And we believe, Lord, you are that same God who offers the same blessings to us. Be pleased to encourage our hearts as we consider these things. And now bless us as we come to the supper of remembrance. Draw near with your presence. Draw near with your blessings, we pray, as we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's prepare our hearts to come to the supper by turning in our hymnals to number 704.